Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 254. Take heed and harden not your heart as did your fathers, nor depart from God to follow in their ways. For with complaints instead of praise, with doubt instead of faith, confessed, they put his mercy to the test. Let's sing 1 and 3 through 5, omitting the second of 254. Worship God by reciting together the words of the Apostles' Creed and from our heart the truths that are set forth in it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 149. The living God in righteousness will recompense with shame the men who, hardened by success, forget to fear his name. That as regards the unbeliever, but in this song also the believer confesses his trust in God and his confidence that God will finally save him. 1, 2, 3, 5, and 6, we omit the fourth of 149. Let's draw nigh to God in prayer. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that we know thee as our rock and our refuge, and by thy grace in us we trust in thee. When in times of affliction and our souls are burdened by the troubles of this life, that we trust in thee means we know that thou dost love us, work all things for our good, and so direct them that thy will is accomplished. When we have much, as we do today, and when our life in many respects on earth is pleasant and goes well, as it does for many of us, that we trust in thee means we will not boast in ourselves, but will still adhere to thy law and not forget thee as our God and Savior. We pray that that trust in thee might show itself in all that we think and say and do, that we always respond to sin and temptations to sin in such a way as shows that we rely on thee. Keep us from being afraid of man, whether it's what the wicked world aims to do in destroying thy church, what any particular persecutor or oppressor might try to do to us as they attempt to get us to turn from our faith, or whatever other threat man places upon us, keep us from being afraid. Give us the courage to know that thou art the God who will uphold us and sustain us. Even if the choice to persevere in faith and manifest our faith means we die for our faith. We know that we will be brought to live with thee in glory. So we pray, Father, that to us, trust in thee, by thy grace, thou wilt show mercy in all that we do and in all that thou dost do to us. We know that as the sovereign God, thou dost also harden. Thy word, as it goes forth today throughout the world, is a means to that end. And the consistent and faithful witness of thy church and us as believers is also a means to the hardening of those who are appointed to destruction. And knowing that that's our just desert, and that the mercy shown us in Christ and the hope of heaven is all of thy grace, we are the more thankful to thee today for thy love, thy choice of us from eternity before we even knew or loved thee, and the gift of thy Son, in whom we have life eternal. Pray that thou wilt bless us as we gather again for worship, and may we find in each other Christian friends, those who encourage us in our earthly spiritual sojourn. Pray that thou wilt care for thy people over the length and breadth of the earth. Wherever they are found, we know in every nation, tribe, and tongue, and yet some in nations who, for the first time or relatively recently, have heard the gospel and so are filled with joy on account of it. Others in nations who had the gospel long ago and who, as a nation, have departed from the truth and right so that they are just yet a faithful remnant in a place filled with wickedness. Thou dost have thy people who are in prominent places. Indeed, we remember today that it is our calling to pray for princes, kings, and all in authority, that thou wilt use the civil government for the good of the church and to make decisions which allow the church continue to enjoy her freedoms and to preach thy gospel, to live in accordance with thy law, and save from among those who are rulers, such as are ordained to eternal life, using them also and their faith to enable laws to be made that defend and protect the church and our calling to serve thee. Govern the election even in this coming week. We know thou wilt use it to accomplish thy purpose. We do not suppose that if the election turns out one way, that the church on earth will really be any better than if it turns out another. For we know that the nation in which we live is a corrupt nation, and many of the men who seek to have a role in the government of the nation are also corrupt and ungodly men. We know also that Jesus Christ our Lord comes and comes quickly, and that nothing prevents nor speeds up his coming from thy viewpoint. Yet our prayer is that thou wilt still, through the election in the coming week, give to us as a church some in position of government who are advocates for our freedom and for the right we have to worship and to serve thee. But when the day comes, Father, whether in our lifetime or that of our children, that these freedoms are taken from us by men, give us boldness still to enjoy them in Christ. The cost of discipleship for many has been that they had to give their life and their blood. Give us the readiness and willingness to do the same. Thou bless thy saints wherever they are and in whatever circumstance of life. Cause them today in hearing thy word to be built up and encouraged. Bless thy people who, thy servants who bring thy gospel over the length and breadth of the earth, and give them too a boldness and a readiness and to live as an example of faith and godliness. Pray that thou wilt care for the missionaries we send forth in the Philippines and for Reverend Breinsma in Pittsburgh. Bless these men in their labors and their respective stations. They might enjoy thy blessing on their work. Care for the training of men for the ministry of the gospel. Give us young men who, believing in their hearts that they are called to the ministry, will prepare diligently, and give us men who are not wolves in sheep's clothing, not men who are only hungry for power or for money, but men who will truly love the gospel of God as stewards of it, men who will truly love us, thy people, as sheep with all of our weaknesses and sins, men who will truly show themselves to be thy representatives in saving thy church. Care for the work that we undertake as churches in maintaining contact with other denominations and churches over the length and breadth of the earth. The work we do in publishing Reformed literature, and in causing the gospel to go forth over electronic media. Pray that in this way, without our even realizing it, thou wilt use us for the gathering of thy church universal. Bless the work of Christian education as we undertake it. Bless our own faith Christian school, teachers, students, and board alike. Give them to devote themselves to the work of training our children, and give us as parents the grace to support that work in every possible way. Care for that work as it's undertaken in this coming week, that our children might grow more and more in their knowledge of thee, and so more and more in being prepared to serve thee in their life. Care for any who go to other schools, and cause that they might be the more discerning, so that they know right from wrong, and truth from lie, and righteousness from unrighteousness. Give to our young people at the high school or at college grace to be ready even to endure reproach because of the distinctive Reformed faith which they confess, amongst others who, though professing to be Christians, have lost perhaps the distinctiveness of the faith. Pray, too, that thou wilt give us as parents always to encourage our youth and our children. We know that the battles they will fight in the future may be more severe and require more of them than the ones we ourselves have had to fight, and we pray that we might not shirk from giving our children to thee, to thy service, as even a Hannah had to leave Samuel in the temple, and a mother of Moses had to leave him for thy work. So grant us also the readiness to leave our children in thy hands and to be happy and truly joyful in whatever spiritual victories we share on account of the battles of faith that they fight. Go with us in the week that lies ahead. We pray that we might be brought here in health and strength in a week's time, if that is thy will, but that regardless of thy will in that matter, thou wilt lead us more and more toward heaven, which is our eternal home. Give us to live as pilgrims and strangers here below. In the blood of Jesus Christ, see us as cleansed from sin and declare us to be righteous. By the Spirit and power of Christ, build us up in godliness and in faith, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for the Emeritus Fund and Faith Christian Schools Building Fund will be received. We sing 157. A cry for help. A cry for help is, of course, to God, but it's a cry for help against enemies and a desire for their destruction, not for our sake, but for the glory of God. 1, 3, 6, 7, 9. We sing stanzas 1, 3, 6, 7, and 9 of 157. We read God's word in Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We read God's word that far. I call your attention to verse 18 of Romans 9. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, last week from the first chapter of Ephesians, we saw what election is, what its cause is, and what its purpose is. That election is God's determination to save some men to salvation through faith in Christ. That the cause of election is not the works of man, nothing in man, but the cause of election is the will and good pleasure of God. And that the purpose of election is both that we should bring forth works of godliness and that God be glorified, that we set forth, especially emphasizing the unconditional character of this decree. God did not choose us because he saw we would believe, obey, and persevere in faith and obedience. Rather, he chose us in order that we might believe and obey. As we consider this afternoon still that same doctrine, but from a different text, we face more questions. In the first place, we know now that God has elected. There is a decree to save some. But what of others? Will all be saved? Or will some be condemned? And if some are condemned, then is there a decree of God to condemn them? Is there such a thing as reprobation? To that, many say no. Were God to have decreed from all eternity to condemn some, that would be harsh of him. That would show that he is a God who hates. And the God who is proclaimed today and known today by so many is a God of love, 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 and only love. But we stand before the scriptures this afternoon, which make a clear distinction between some on whom he has mercy and others whom he hardens. And from our text, as well as others, we see that the scriptures do teach a determination of God from all eternity to condemn some. Double predestination, we call that, election and reprobation. Another question that rises is that now that we've understood that God elects and reprobates, chooses to salvation and appoints to condemnation in eternity, what is his view of those reprobate and elect in time? Is it that in eternity he knows some are going to hell, and he's even determined that, but that in time he loves them and speaks as if he desires the salvation of all? Again, the answer of some will be yes. God desires the salvation of all, they will say. Perhaps he ends up condemning some. Perhaps he ends up condemning them because they have not believed and obeyed. But it was his desire that they would all believe and obey. But we stand before a word of God this afternoon that speaks of God in time hardening, showing wrath towards those whom he has appointed to condemnation. A third question that rises is this, and we began to touch on it last week. Does God choose particular, definite individuals to salvation? And does he appoint particular, definite individuals to condemnation? Or does God only designate certain kinds or categories of men who will be saved or condemned? God says anyone who believes will go to heaven. Anyone who doesn't believe will go to hell. But has he from all eternity determined which particular men will be in those categories? Our text last week began to give an answer to that. For the apostle speaking to the church says, God hath chosen us in him. And now our text this afternoon is even more explicit. For whom he will. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. The word of God in Romans 9 verse 18 is the conclusion to what has gone before in this chapter. What has gone before in this chapter is that the apostle has shown that there's always a distinction between two kinds of men, those with whom God is pleased and whom he loves, and those whom he does not. It isn't only Pharaoh that he brings forth as an example, so that you could say, well, he loves everybody in his church, and he hated Pharaoh because Pharaoh was not a Jew, not part of his church, but it's others within the line of the covenant itself. There is an Isaac, and then though his name isn't mentioned, by implication, there is an Ishmael. There is a Jacob, and there is an Esau. Both, all born in the line of the covenant, and yet God treated the one different from the other. Why? That's the question. And not only does the apostle ask the question with regard to those particulars, but look at all Israel and see how all Israel is not saved. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The great problem, age-old question, if Israel is the elect people of God, how come some are saved and others not? Why do some enter the land of Canaan and others fall by plagues in the wilderness? How come it is today in the Church of Jesus Christ that some profess faith and others, being born and raised in the same families, leave the church saying, I don't believe that doctrine? The answer, finally, is found in our text. It's the conclusion, the answer to the matter. There are, from all eternity, in the counsel of God, two kinds of people. Last week's sermon was meaty, and we were exhorted to be attentive and to chew the meat. The same, of course, can be said for this afternoon's, but we have to say one more thing yet before we proceed, and that is this, that even to the child of God, the knowledge and revelation of a God who from eternity appoints some to condemnation is not a most pleasant doctrine and a most pleasant knowledge. It behooves us this afternoon to bow in humility before the sovereign God who predestinates men and accomplishes and carries out his predestinating will in time. Bowing before him, I call your attention to this under the theme Sovereign Double Particular Predestination. First of all, notice the twofold decree of divine predestination. Second, the sovereign realization of divine predestination. And thirdly, the particular character of divine predestination. God's eternal decree of predestination is a double decree. He elected, chose to save some, and he reprobates, appoints to condemnation others. Election, we saw already, the sovereign good pleasure of God to save some through eternal life through faith in Christ. Having explained that fully last week, our point just now is simply to see that that too is part of the subject of the chapter we read, Romans 9. It, of course, is explicit in verse 11. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. But it's also set forth in our text, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Not the showing mercy for the moment, we're going to reserve our explanation of that, but the point that he shows mercy to whom he will. And the word will in our text, both times it's found, does not refer to future tense. Well, those who he someday is going to show mercy to, he's going to. It's not a word that speaks of certainty and confidence. Rather, it's the word that describes and refers to the activity of God willing, determining, making choices, expressing his pleasure. There are some for whom it is the pleasure of God to show mercy. That word will then refers back to the eternal decree of God. And so those on whom he will have mercy are the elect. The text speaks also of reprobation. Reprobation is the eternal, sovereign, righteous, good pleasure of God to condemn others to everlasting destruction on account of their sin. There are those, of course, who say that there is no such thing as condemnation. That is, there is no hell. There is no eternal punishment. There are others who will say that though there is such a place as hell and an eternal punishment, God never appoints a man to hell. But Scripture makes very plain that both there is a hell and that God appoints some to such a condemnation. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil, referring to the day of their condemnation. John 10, verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. 1 Peter 2, verse 8, in which the apostle says, referring to that stone of stumbling, which he refers to also in our chapter that we read, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed to stumble. And Jude 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Of old ordained. In addition to those passages, Romans 9 generally, and our text in particular, teaches the doctrine of reprobation. That God hardens some, and that again is something he doesn't tie. That's how he carries out reprobation. But that he hardens according to his will, whom he will, he hardens, teaches reprobation. The chapter isn't just about election, but it's about double predestination. So that there are those references, as I indicated earlier, to Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael's name not mentioned, but he's implied. To Jacob and Esau. And to Pharaoh. Several characteristics of this decree to reprobate we ought to underscore. In the first place, it's an eternal decree, just as eternal as the decree of election. Jude said they were before of old ordained, and that means really from eternity. In the second place, just as we saw that election is unconditional, so must we say that reprobation is unconditional. That is, God did not look ahead in time. This would be the Arminian explanation of reprobation, But we do reject it. God did not look ahead in time and see who did not believe and did not obey or did just for a while and then no longer continued in that faith and obedience and say, well, then I will reprobate them. Rather, God appointed certain ones from all eternity to condemnation and determined that in the course of time and history, what would make just, what would make righteous this decree, and what would show that they deserve condemnation is their sin and unbelief in which they persisted. And so in the third place, the decree of reprobation is a righteous decree. God reprobates those who, having fallen in Adam, are sinners and have no claim to the mercy of God. And so extols himself as the God who does all things rightly and is not guilty of sin on his own account. We've briefly explained the doctrine of reprobation. Both reprobation and election are referred to in our text in the words, "He will." And so the question is, what's the relationship between election and reprobation? Of course, they're both a matter of God's eternal sovereign decree. They're both part of God's determination regarding the eternal destiny of man. But more specifically, what's the relationship between the two, and why is reprobation necessary from God's viewpoint? And our answer to that, first of all, is that reprobation serves election. There are those who are going to take the doctrine as we're setting it forth today, and they're going to make us out to look rather silly. As if the whole purpose of God in creating was to see how many people he could cast into hell. That some would portray as the Calvinistic doctrine of reprobation. But it isn't so. It isn't that God, first of all, said, how many can I condemn? No, the purpose of God in all creation, in time and history, is to glorify himself as the gracious Savior of undeserving sinners. And that's what's first in his mind. First, election. Do you remember that last week? We emphasized that we are elect in Christ. And you know Christ is always first in the counsel of God. So also election. God, first of all, would choose some to salvation. But in order that he save some sinners, it is necessary that he condemn others. Do not ask me why specifically that is necessary, other than to say that this reveals he's a just God. Do not ask me why specifically must he reprobate Esau. The answer to these questions we don't know. God knows, and we rest content knowing that he did it well. And yet, history demonstrates the point that we're making, that reprobation serves election in order that the elect human race be saved. Some must go to hell. I say history demonstrates that in order to save Israel from Egypt, Pharaoh must be destroyed. Time and history has shown that. In order to save the church from false prophets, that's what Jude is speaking of when he speaks of the doctrine of reprobation, in order to save the church from false prophets, those false prophets must be destroyed. In order to save the church in the day of Noah from the wicked world must be destroyed. Not only does history demonstrate that, but again, from the creation around, we see pictures of this. It may be a tree is sick. It has a disease in it. In order to save the tree, a branch must be cut off and thrown away. Or an apple tree needs pruning. In order that that tree bear fruit, some of it must be cut off and destroyed. Reprobation serves election in a similar way. Not only that, but the doctrine of reprobation underscores this about election, that it is entirely gracious. For those who are reprobated are sinners, and those who are elected are sinners. It isn't that one who is ultimately brought to glory deserves salvation any more than the reprobate. The grace of God is demonstrated. And that would be a reason why God highlights reprobation in the Scriptures. Furthermore, both exalt God in Jesus Christ. Election magnifies the grace of God in Christ, who came to die in order to make salvation possible and a reality for the elect. Reprobation also magnifies God as just and Jesus Christ as the judge. What happens is that the reprobate stumble over Jesus Christ. That's verses 32 and 33 of Romans 9. They hear that to be saved one requires one to believe in Christ. They stumble at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense." But just as they stumble over Christ, refusing to believe in him, so he's magnified. It isn't that because many stumble over him, God says, "Well, no, that wasn't a very good way in order to show my glory, and that's not a very good way to show Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world." No, in stumbling over him, the fact remains that one day they stand before Jesus Christ, day of judgment, and must give answer to him, and he shows himself as the very stone who God said he was, and whom they have rejected. So Christ is exalted, and God is glorified. When we understand this much about this relationship between election and reprobation, that reprobation serves election just as the wicked world serves the church of Christ, then we will bow humbly before God and adore him for it. And though the doctrine is still not one that rests easily on our ears, by God's grace we will say, God is good in choosing and in condemning. Our text speaks of the realization, though, of that sovereign decree of God in time. In eternity, he chose some to salvation and appointed others to condemnation. That's his will. In time, he causes his decree to be realized. To the elect, he does that, our text says, by showing mercy. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. We saw previously, Romans 9, verse 16, that mercy is the compassion of God toward the miserable sinner in our misery and in our need. Mercy is God's work of delivering the sinner from his misery and of blessing him with all the blessings of salvation in Christ. To you and to me, in time, God, as he realizes his decree of election, shows mercy, and that mercy includes bestowing upon us every saving grace that he has prepared for us in Christ. It includes regenerating us so that Christ now lives within us. It includes causing us to hear the gospel and believe it. It includes his assuring us that our sins are forgiven and his empowering us to live a godly life, preserving us through all the spiritual troubles and afflictions of this life, one day glorifying us. In addition to all that saving grace, God showing mercy to his people involves his giving us grace in every situation of life. As we receive affliction from God, he gives us mercy, enabling us to endure that affliction and that trial patiently. When he gives us good things, he shows his mercy by working in us the consciousness that these have come from God and we're to return thanks to God. That we can love him and love one another shows his mercy. To Jacob, God showed mercy. In addition to in the saving ways, which I spoke of that are common to all of us, God spared Jacob's life when Esau wanted to kill him. God gave Jacob a godly wife so that through Jacob the seed of the covenant might continue. And there even came a moment when God hurt Jacob, if you remember, when Jacob wrestled with God and the angel touched him in the thigh and he was limp. He had to limp from that day on. But though physically weakening Jacob, at that point God showed him mercy, for he was teaching Jacob to rely entirely on God and to look not for earthly advantage, but to long for heaven. To Israel, under the bondage of Pharaoh, God showed mercy. Ultimately, that mercy was shown, of course, by delivering Israel and bringing her out of Egypt. But even while she was in that land of bondage, and though she wasn't always aware of all the particular ways in which God showed mercy, he raised up believing midwives who would not kill the men children that were born. He raised up a father and a mother of Moses, Amram and Jochebed, who understood that their child was not one they would kill, but they would leave God in God's providence to care for him. And in Moses, he led Israel out of Canaan by showing mercy. And that word mercy encompasses all God's dealings with us. In our life, God realizes his decree of election. He determined we go to heaven. But those who will go to heaven are sinners. They cannot simply, as it were, just go right to heaven. That's not such an easy thing. God's grace must work in us. He must prepare us for glory, and that on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. For if there is one place in all of time and history in which God's mercy to his people was evident, it was when Christ died for our sins on the cross and rose again the third day. That's God realizing, bringing to pass his decree to save. To the reprobate, our text says, God realizes his decree of reprobation by hardening. Hardening is the sovereign work that God performs in the heart of the sinner, preparing him for destruction. You read of that very, very often in the book of Exodus with regard to Pharaoh, of whom it is said both that he hardened his heart and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In hardening, God takes a sinner who is already a sinner, and he causes it to be evident that that sinner deserves condemnation. Now, I point out emphatically that he takes a sinner who is already a sinner, because there are going to be many who say, and they have throughout the history of the world, God is the author of sin. If God takes a man and prepares him for hell by making him be a sinner, God's the author of sin. But God doesn't make a man a sinner. He willed that the whole human race fall into sin in Adam. That's true. But he hardens one who is already fallen, who is already a sinner, and therefore who has no claim and no hope for salvation of himself. And God makes clear that the end of that sinner, hell, is something the sinner himself deserves. Not only deserves, but in the process of hardening, God makes it clear that the sinner does not want Christ's salvation, or any of God's grace. No sinner does, of course, unless Christ renews us. We know that. And yet it becomes clear that the sinner that's being hardened rejects, willfully refuses all the gospel and all that God gives his own. So hardening, God so governs all of the events of life that it's evident that that sinner hates God and opposes God and opposes all that's related to God. That hardening God does not only by withholding his saving grace, but God makes plain to such a sinner that God exists, but there is but one only true God, and that one only true God must be obeyed. And he makes that so plain to that sinner that when that sinner does not obey that God and does not confess there is only one true God, that sinner does it knowing full well that he rejects the truth. What greater example than Pharaoh? Moses appeared before Pharaoh time and time again. The plagues that God sent upon Pharaoh demonstrated, first of all, that Pharaoh's gods and Egypt's gods were no gods. They were idols. They could not deliver Egypt from all of God's wrath and fury. And then, by separating the Israelites of the land of Goshen from the Egyptians and the rest of the land, God meant to show Pharaoh there is one true God, and he loves his people Israel. Will you serve them? Will you do as I command you to do? And Pharaoh persisted in refusing, to the point that even his servants told him, "You're a fool, Pharaoh. You know you're going to be destroyed if you don't listen to this man, Moses." But Pharaoh would not. So clear that there is one true God, that he is all-powerful, that he must be obeyed, that when Pharaoh didn't, Pharaoh was saying, not, "I didn't realize it, but I would not. I refuse." When God sends trouble to the wicked, in the process of hardening them, he does so that the effect in their life is that they curse God. Now suddenly they do know there's a God. Don't you see that today too? Many people tell you, "Don't talk to me about Christ. Don't talk to me about God. I don't believe there is such a thing. Or if so, my God isn't your God." Now let trouble come. Suddenly they're ready to take the name of God on their lips, but in a curse or in some way that shows, oh, they do know him after all. They hate him. There are times when God, in hardening a man, sends him good things, earthly success. Pharaoh had that too. King of Egypt. He had won wars against other countries. He was apparently, in an outward way, until God sent the plagues, successful in making the Israelites completely his servants. Here is a man who has earthly success, but he praises himself. All glory is his own. That's hardening. Pharaoh's the great example of hardening, but he's not the only one. God hardens every reprobate. Esau despised his birthright, and he determined to kill his brother Jacob. And the reason why finally he didn't had to do with how he would appear, what effect that would have on father and mother. But through that, God hardened Esau. There are those who say God never intends to condemn any. The text indicates the very proof of it. Not only is that God determines all things from all eternity in his will, but that in time you see him hardening. So in time, God carries out his will and decree of sovereign predestination. His will is, first of all, we would say, efficacious. What he determines will happen. It will be accomplished. His will is righteous. He shows mercy to those whom he has chosen in Christ, who earned salvation for us. He hardens those who are already sinners. And then a third thing we have to say about this will of God's predestination is that it is unchanging. It comes out of our text in a way that you wouldn't recognize right away in the English. The word will, which refers, we've seen, to his eternal decree, is not in the past tense, but the present. Not whom he has willed, and he will have mercy, and whom he has willed, he hardens, but who he is willing today, he shows mercy to, and whom he is willing today, he hardens. Now that plays into, the Arminian thinks, his own hand, because that's exactly the key point of the Arminian view of the will of God, is that it changes. Sure, God has a will today. Sure, he prepares one to be destroyed today and shows mercy to another today. What will tomorrow bring? That's the question to the Arminian mind. Tomorrow he'll do the same. Only whom he willed to show mercy to today, he might will to harden tomorrow. And whom he willed to harden today, he might will to show mercy to tomorrow. So you never really know, you see, until your own dying day and hour and moment, just how it's going to end up with you. Because the will of God changes. I say our text, they'll use to their advantage in that way, but wrongly so. Whom does God will to show mercy to today? Whom does God desire to harden today? But the same person he willed to do so to yesterday and a year ago and at the beginning of creation and from all eternity. Does his will go on? That is, does he continue to will? Yes. That's why the word is found in the present tense, referring to his will today. He continues to will today. He didn't just will something in eternity, and now his will is over. The activity of willing goes on and on and on, but it never changes. Whom he wills to show mercy to today is the one he willed to from all eternity, when he determined to save in Christ. Whom he wills to harden today is the same one he determined to harden from all eternity, when he determined to condemn. You see, that's the God who makes himself known as the sovereign determiner of all things, including man's eternal destiny and all of time and history, as his counsel, his predestinating decree, is carried out. We have yet to rebut the idea that God does not elect or reprobate particular persons, but only categories of persons. There are those who say of Romans 9 that it speaks of election only insofar as it speaks of God's electing a nation. So a category, the Israelites, the Jews. You can't use Romans 9, some tell us today, to show that God chooses some particular people and reprobates other particular people. You can only use Romans 9 to show that God chose the Jews and not the other nations. Well, if that's all Romans 9 is doing, then it's setting forth at some length a terribly obvious point. Read the whole history of the Old Testament and you know that God chose the Jews and not other nations, in the Old Testament at least. The Arminian, again, says that God doesn't choose particular people but only categories. Those who believe and obey and persevere versus those who do not believe, do not obey, or do for a time but do not persevere. So it's against all that that the question is, does God not choose, in fact, particular people to salvation? And has he not appointed from eternity individual, particular people to condemnation? We show that the scripture teaches that from three viewpoints. First of all, there is the text, and in the text, two different times, a pronoun, which every person learns in English grammar class, is a personal pronoun. It refers to a distinct, particular person. Who that person is, the context determines. And here the context is the will of God from all eternity. On whom he will, he has mercy. And whom he will, he hardens. He has individuals in mind. That's the text. In the second place, the context makes that clear. Names have been mentioned, haven't they? And not just one or two. There's Abraham and there's Isaac. There's Jacob and Esau. There's Pharaoh. These, beloved, and everyone understands it, are names of particular individuals with whom God has dealt according to his decree of election or reprobation. And in the third place, to show that the scripture teaches that God appoints particular people to condemnation and chooses particular people to salvation, you have a passage such as Acts 13, verse 48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That is regards election. And then two passages in Matthew that show the same with regard to reprobation. Jesus stands for the Jews, and many of the Jews and many of the cities, especially in Galilee, do you remember, children, in catechism Tuesday morning? Many of the people in Galilee, even in his hometown of Nazareth, do not believe in him. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, Jesus says. If the works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Why is it that some Jews do not believe? Jesus' answer is, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. God is carrying out his decree of election reprobation. The wise and prudent, that is, those who refuse to trust in Christ, do not believe. The babes who see their need, trust in him. Now, is that just categories? Have we played right into the Arminian notion? Listen to the next verse. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Particular persons. And again, Matthew 13, verse 11. Why parables? Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Particular persons. We stand this morning, this afternoon, beloved, before a God who controls everything. And in controlling everything, he does not, as so many would say today, give man the freedom to determine for himself what the outcome of his own life will be. It is not up to you or to me to determine our future or our fate. God has determined it. That's the God who makes himself known in the scriptures. There are reasons why we're happy to hear it. In the first place, because it ensures that in the day of judgment, the justice of God to the reprobate will be finally manifest. Not something we will rejoice in except insofar as God is glorified. I mean, there's no personal glee on our part. We don't want anyone to go to hell. Remember what the apostle said at the beginning of Romans 9. I wish I were accursed for them. I don't want their destruction. I desire their salvation. So he preaches the gospel to them. And that has to be a lesson to us too. When we hear the decree of reprobation preached and set forth, not we sure hope someone goes to hell. That's a horrible thing. But when we do stand before God in the day of judgment, and he does sentence to hell those whom he has appointed, we will say, the justice of God is magnified, and God is glorified. Furthermore, that God chose particular persons to election and to salvation, ensured that when Jesus came to die on the cross, to take the sins of some on himself and to earn salvation, he did it for particular people. Only then can I be sure that my own salvation is definite, if I know he had me in mind. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 verse 10, he shall see his seed. When he laid down his life, he would see his seed. He would know those for whom he made atonement. How can he? But because God gave him particular people to die for, whom God had ordained from all eternity. That means then that as I look to Christ in a true and living faith, I have the confidence of my own unchanging election, and know that nothing can prevent my salvation. Why? Because God has chosen me particularly in Christ. The apostle says that earlier, Romans 8 verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And he goes on to show that those who are justified are preserved infallibly till the end of the world. What praise, beloved, this God is worthy of. Mercy. You experience it yourself, do you not? You see by faith in Christ that work of hardening is a work God does not perform in you. Do you not? And let us bow before him and say, what a God of grace. Thank him that he's shown you as a babe the wonders of his salvation and his goodness and his mercy in Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray that thou wilt receive our praise, but work it in us too. Indeed, when we hear that in distinction from being rejected, we are chosen in Christ, we give thee praise. And when we hear that we've been chosen as sinners, so that this choice is all of thy grace, then we can take no credit for ourselves. But now give us also to hear in the right way the other part of the word that was set forth regarding reprobation, not to rail on thee for it, not to accuse thee of doing evil, but to acknowledge thy justice and to praise thee for thy goodness to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 425. You seed from Abraham descended, to whom his favors were extended, and Jacob's children, whom the Lord has chosen, hearken to his word. He is the Lord, our judge divine, and all the earth his glories shine. Let's sing 1, 4, and 6 of 425. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.